chapter 2, reading from verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Last week we looked at the first section of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, from verse 16, and we saw that the section could be summed up by that little phrase in verse 16, "But this is that." And we looked at his quotation from the prophet Joel. Peter goes into explanation as to what this phenomenon is. These apostles and other disciples, miraculously empowered to speak of God's wonderful works in other languages, to reach these language groups amongst the Jews who are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he says, "This, the work of the Holy Spirit, is that which was prophesied by Joel." Now, we could say that the section we have come to this evening, verses 22 to 24, that section could be summed up by the phrase, verse 24, "whom God hath raised up," because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Having explained why these things are happening, it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in fullness upon the church. Now he comes to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's why I said some time ago that this is the first time the gospel was preached. Because here you have the heart of the Christian gospel. You have the life, the death, and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. It's been sometimes suggested that the sermons preached by the apostles, as recorded in Acts, had no structure, no order, no method in them. But that's patently not true. Although they might not be quite constructed in the way that preachers do it today or have done in the past, there is certainly order and structure. And in verses 22 to 24, you've definitely got it, because here we have these three things concerning our Lord mentioned. Verse 22, his life and ministry on earth. Verse 23, his crucifixion. And verse 24, his resurrection. And surely that's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? What our Lord did here upon earth in his life and ministry and miracles, his death upon the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead the third day. I suggest you've got the same summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "I delivered to you what I first of all received." And then he gives a summary of the gospel. Same three things. How that Christ, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, sent by God, who came and lived here in this world, Christ, that's his person, died for our sins according to the scriptures, death upon the cross, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. There is the crucifixion. So what a marvellous summary of the gospel in three verses. But we must remember that Peter's main purpose here now is not so much to preach the gospel in the way that we would do it today. His main purpose is not actually to evangelize, although that's what he was doing, and souls were converted, 3,000 of them in fact, by the end of this chapter 2. But that didn't seem to be his primary purpose. His main aim here was really to give some interpretation of these events that have happened. The life and ministry of Jesus below, his crucifixion on Calvary, and his resurrection from the dead. Now these things were only about 7 weeks old at this time, and the Jews to whom he was speaking would not have understood what they were really all about. You remember they believed that the Lord Jesus was an impostor, a deceiver, claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, when all he was a Galilean carpenter of Nazareth, and they had him put to death as a blasphemer, and they wouldn't believe that he rose from the dead, and they bribed the soldiers, didn't they, to spread a rumour about that the disciples came and stole the body. See, these Jews would not accept the reality of these great events, who Jesus was while here below, the significance of his crucifixion, that was a stumbling block to them, scandal, the fact that he was raised from the dead by God. Well then, Peter explains these things and interprets them for them. And as we look at these three verses this evening, I want to do two things. First of all, to look at these three events, the earthly life, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Peter interprets them and explains them here. And then I want us to draw some lessons of application from them. Lessons more widely. Because the way that Peter puts things here is most remarkable. For instance, verse 23, you see, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is marvellous language. And it gives us a view of what happened that is striking and tremendous and has got some lessons to teach us. So let's just work our way briefly through these three events that belonged to our Lord, and then draw some applicatory lessons for ourselves. The three events then, first of all, let's look at his earthly life and ministry, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, Peter is able to tell these Jews, by way of reminder, that none of what Jesus did was done in a corner. It was notorious, as ye yourselves also know. This Jesus of Nazareth, the most common name for him, or title for him, the name that Pilate had put on the cross, you remember, for him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, tongue in cheek. This man, and then he begins to mention the things that characterized his life and ministry, which proved that he was no deceiver, approved by God by miracles and wonders and signs. Now remember, we don't only have the 33 miracles that the four Gospels mention. We have those on record as a specimen, but John at the end of his Gospel says that many others Jesus did, And if they were all recorded, the world itself couldn't contain the book. So Peter is able to mention the miracles, wonders and signs, and most of them we don't know about because they weren't recorded. But these Jews knew of them either firsthand or by report from others. Notice the three words that speak of the Lord Jesus' mighty works. Look, miracles, wonders, and signs. Carefully chosen. Now the word miracles has the meaning of power about it. It's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It's a power. When Jesus wrought a miracle, there was like an explosion of supernatural power. And of course it was a tremendous thing. It was so powerful because they were things that only God could do. Raise the dead. Multiply loaves and fishes. Open the eyes of the blind. Cure the leper. Each one of them an explosion of divine power. Miracles wrought in their midst. Now you don't get men doing these things. The only power greater than what man can wield belongs to the Creator, God. And so God did these things by him. Miracles of power. Now wonders, that's another word for what he did. And it has the idea, of course, of exciting attention. A wonder. And of course, if you have a breaking forth of supernatural power, people's eyes are open. And they're all agog. And crowds gather. And people are absolutely stunned and astonished and awed. And of course, the mighty works of Jesus were for this, weren't they? The power of God and to awe people. And to make them pay attention. God is in Christ. And then, signs. In John's Gospel particularly, of course, called signs. Things that signify truth. Things that point to truth. In other words, of course, signs all pointing one way, that Jesus has come from God and that he is God's Messiah. And the words of Nicodemus, of course, were bang on, weren't they? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, that was the purpose, or at least the major purpose of our Lord's miracles. Powerful works. To show that God was doing it, and that he is God's Son. Wonders to make people sit up and notice this. Signs to signify beyond doubt that he is the Christ of God. Well, that was his earthly life and ministry, you see, and Peter is rebutting this charge that Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver, an imposter, a blasphemer. No, no. The sum total of his life and miracles show who he really is. But let's go on to his crucifixion. We're just going through these three events before we draw our lessons from them. Verse 23 then, the crucifixion. Now notice these amazing words. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now you see, the Jews, they were quite sure that they had made away with this Jesus of Nazareth. That they had handed him over to the Romans, and that the Romans had put him on the cross, and that had been the end of him. Now, what a bombshell this must have been. Peter is saying no less than what happened was all planned and executed by Almighty God. He is not the deceiver. And he's got to remove the scandal and the stumbling block of the cross. The Jews couldn't take this idea. It was grotesque to them that their Messiah would be gibbeted upon a Roman cross piece and put to death like a common low-grade criminal. No, no, he says. This was all in God's plan. And notice the language. First of all, being delivered by God. Now the word deliver means to give over, to deliver up into the hands of another. And you see, what Peter is saying is that God handed over his son to those who put him to death, being delivered by God. He was delivered by God to the chief priests, who then delivered him over to Pilate, who then delivered him to the clamours of that mob, crucify him, crucify him, who then delivered him to those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And the words of Romans 8:32 come in here, don't they? God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This was the action of God doing this with his son. It wasn't a case that Jesus was unfortunately arrested and taken away and condemned and then executed. It was God who did this, because God was in Christ doing a work of salvation for sinners. Delivered. So there's the divine side to this, you see. If you like, the action of the chief priests and all the Jews and the Romans and the Roman soldiers, that was just the scaffolding, wasn't it, on the outside. But the reality was that God handed over his son to those who were to put him to death, to be the sacrifice and propitiation provided by God. But this phrase, the determinate counsel which lay behind his being delivered. Now this seems to mean that the crucifixion and the death of Christ was what God determined he would do. Not that he was determined to do it, what God determined or decided and settled upon to do. In Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus interprets his death like this, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. He's saying, in effect, this has been determined in the counsel of God. This has been a plan drawn up. This has been a scheme that's been approved and settled and decreed. And all that's happened is the outworking of that according to the determinate counsel. That word determinate, it means to fix the boundary of something and to establish something. Some years ago, when we were living in Devizes, I had an allotment which I rented from the council. And I grew lots of things on that allotment. But I must say, I at one point got a bit greedy, because the plots were oblong in shape, and we had a half each. I had half down this end, and my neighbour had the other half up that end. And we had a little stick with a little sign on it with the plot number. I think mine was 27, if I remember rightly. Anyhow, I noticed that more than halfway down toward my end, his stick was put. And I thought to myself, this is unequal. He's got more than he should have. He's got part of mine as well. And so, I don't suppose I should have done this, but I picked up his stick and I moved it and put it in the ground a bit further up, halfway along that rectangle. So I thought, this is fair now. And when I came back the next day, I found the stick had moved. It was back in the original part again. And I thought, this isn't right, so I picked it up and put it further up. Anyway, next thing I know, I arrived to do my work on the allotment, and there are two men now bending down halfway along this allotment, and one has got a chart on the ground, pointing to it. And what the other chap had done was, he got an official from the council along to verify the exact boundary of the allotment. And in fact, I lost because he was correct. The other man was correct. His was a little bit bigger than mine. I was a bit shamefaced. And I gave him a few of my vegetables as a goodwill gesture. But you see, the point was, there was a boundary that was in dispute, but afterwards it was a boundary fixed and established, and a decision made, and I couldn't touch the thing after that. And you see, determinate counsel means a boundary has been fixed, set down, and it maps out, as it were, and establishes all that Jesus is going to do. And you can't interfere with it. It was decided then, Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the boundary fixed and the settled, established, the determinate counsel. And he was delivered over according to that. It was something that was the fulfillment of what was decreed and ordained in eternity past. Determinate counsel. So our salvation was no afterthought, was it? It's something that had waited through the ages for its fulfillment and has now happened. And then that third word there, foreknowledge of God. This is very similar to determinate counsel, and it means to know beforehand. God knew what he was going to do. God knew from eternity what he was going to do. He knew the fall would take place. He knew the entrance of sin and death and condemnation and all the consequences, and the world would need a saviour. And he therefore, in his eternal purposes and in the covenant of grace, appointed a surety, a mediator, a saviour for God's elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, we know that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows what he's going to do. And it's equivalent, really, to making them happen, isn't it? Because if God knows what's going to happen and he says what's going to happen, then it means he's going to make it happen. And so it's the same, really, as determining that it shall be. It's, interestingly enough, that word foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosis. And we know the way that prognosis is used. It's used by the medical profession to try and forecast the outlook of somebody, how they're likely to do medically. Prognosis. But you see, medical people, with all their skill, are not always right, are they, in their prognosis of someone? But God has the prognosis. And what he foreknew, he brought to pass. And he saw to it that it happened. And so the crucifixion of Christ took place. These amazing words then. But notice how quickly Peter passes from the sovereign action of God in the death of our Lord to the agency of man. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, God gave, they took, and they did our Lord to death. So even though the death of Christ is traced up to divine sovereignty, there is unsparing condemnation, isn't there, of those who, humanly speaking, carried it into effect. His crucifixion. And then the third event. The third event is this. The resurrection, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It's interesting that when Peter says the pains of death that Jesus was loosed from at his resurrection, the word pains is actually travail. It's the birth pangs of a woman who is about to give birth to a child, a baby. And it gives us this interesting picture that the grave in which Jesus was laid and buried was like a womb. And resurrection for him was like release from travail, release from birth pangs. And it was a kind of a birth. In other words, death could not keep Christ's body any more than a womb can keep a baby when it's time to be born. Loose the pains, loose the travail. The womb of the grave gave up its occupant. The Lord Jesus emerged triumphant from the dead. Now if you look at Acts 13 verse 33, that helps us understand why it is that God can say he begot his son. This day have I begotten thee. Acts 13 and verse 33. Notice Paul links this and he says, Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled this unto us, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And it fulfills the second psalm, thou art my son, this day of heart have I begotten thee. Does it mean that Jesus was loosed from the pains of death, the grave, that he emerged from the womb, as it were, of the grave, and was like a birth? He's born. This day, the resurrection day, have I begotten thee. The language fits. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would tell us that this kind of verse proves their belief that Jesus was only created. See, it says there, look, God says to his son, this day have I begotten thee. So Jesus had a birth. Jesus had a beginning. The Son, that is, the Divine Son, the supposedly Divine Son, can't be divine because God the Father says, I've begot you. But if all that's meant is that the pangs of the pains of death here in verse 24 of Acts 2 is referring to travail, birth, and that it's the womb of the grave giving up its occupant, like the birth of a babe that's come to time, then this birth analogy would fit. And again, Colossians 1, verse 18. Same kind of language. Not meaning that God's Son ever had a beginning or was created, but that he was, as it were, had like a kind of a birth when he emerged from the womb of the grave. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, Jesus is the first to emerge from the womb of the grave, like a kind of a triumphant birth, new life. But all his people will follow at their resurrection, when the womb of the grave will give up all of his people, and they too will follow. He the firstborn, and the rest his family, who will follow at their resurrection. Well, it's an interesting thought. Well now, those are the events then. The earthly life and ministry, with our Lord's miracles, the crucifixion, God's sovereignty and man's agency, and the resurrection from the dead. God raising up his son, showing that he has accepted the finished work that Jesus accomplished. Well now, having done that, let's move secondly to the application then. What can we learn from all this? How can we apply it to ourselves and draw some lessons? Well, the first thing is this. Dear friends, we have here a most remarkable illustration of the way that two things come together, seemingly opposite, and yet really they've got to be viewed as complementary. That is the sovereignty of God and the free agency and responsibility of men. The two things. You've got it in verse 3, the crucifixion. Jesus delivered up the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, the thing is this, it's all ascribed to God, isn't it? It's all God's action, foreordained, determined, made to happen, and yet the people who did it are called wicked because they're counted responsible. Now those are two remarkable things. Who is responsible? Is it God or is it men? God has done it. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But men did it and are called wicked in their actions. So they are fully responsible. And dear friends, here is the truth, isn't it? Always, always, you've got these two great things, the actions of God, which have been decreed from before the foundation of the world, and God does it all. And yet men's actions as part of this, and they are free agents and responsible for what they do, and are blamed here as guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. So you can apply the same thing to Judas, can't you? What a remarkable case that was, Judas. Judas was appointed in God's purposes to be the betrayer. Woe to that man, son of perdition. And yet he was pivotal in Jesus going to the cross. He was chosen, foretold in Old Testament scripture. It had to be Judas, no getting away from it. And yet Judas is left completely free. It was his own covetousness that wanted those 30 pieces of silver, his own scheming and plot with the priests and the betrayal. Jesus is even so kind to him, and you get the impression that our Lord is seeking to melt Judas into repentance, warning him, seeking to bring him back, giving him opportunities to repent, even at the last, when he allows Judas to kiss him. And Jesus says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And if Judas had had a heart in him, and not stone, he would have been broken down by that, wouldn't he? But he went ahead and did his fell deed. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, you see, the two things coming together, always existing. It's a mystery, isn't it, how the two actually relate, and yet they do. It's the same, isn't it, with regard to people and their response to the gospel. We know that there is an elect people, the sheep of Christ, who will hear his voice, and they will be saved. And yet the gospel goes to every creature freely. And everyone is held responsible and counted responsible for their response to the gospel. And are called upon, have the gospel presented to them, and are exhorted to seek the Lord while he may be found, and close with Christ, as if it all depended on them. Fully responsible. We know that only the elect will come. and yet everyone is to hear the gospel and to have it preached to them. It's a mystery, isn't it? Someone has said, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And someone else replied very wisely, you don't reconcile friends. Because these two are friends, they're not against each other. Look, they come together in this one verse concerning the crucifixion of Christ. The determinate counsel, wicked hands, crucified and slew him. William Jay, the preacher of Bath in the last century, had a useful little picture. He said, concerning divine sovereignty, human responsibility, he says, they're like two ends of a chain. I don't know how they meet. It's like a chain that goes across a river. One end is on one bank, the other end is on the other bank, the middle is under the water. You can't see it. You can't see how the two marry and harmonize. It's out of sight, it's a mystery. But we know that they do. The two are absolutely real. In other words, you see, everything about your life and mine has already been settled in eternity past. But it means that I am so responsible. I am responsible for my thoughts and actions and my future as if it were not the case, as if it was all in my hands. And yet it's not. Divine sovereignty, election, predestination doesn't make people robots. And it doesn't mean that we are to be fatalistic. Otherwise, you see, I could say, I haven't got my car tonight, but just supposing I had my car and I drove it home tonight, I could say, well, of course, if it's determined and predestined that I'll get home safely, then it doesn't matter how I drive my car. I won't put the seatbelt on. I'll drive straight in the path of another car. And if it's predestined that I should get home safely, God will intervene. Now you see, that is fatalism. And that is a wicked abuse. And a foolish treatment of it. What God has predestined doesn't make any difference to the fact that I must be careful how I drive. Because I'm responsible. And God treats me as a free, responsible agent. Well, the two things coming together. Now the second lesson is this. God always has his way. Now this is most encouraging. Look, the fact is, what we're hearing about tonight is that all God foreordained concerning his son he made happen. It all came to pass. His earthly life and miracles. His crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, everything. There was not one thing that failed. Everything God determined before to be done happened out exactly as it was determined. Isaiah 46 verse 10. God says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. What a marvelous verse that is, isn't it? You see, God is sovereign over everything. My counsel shall stand, he said. I will do all my pleasure. And what God has determined to do, he will carry into effect. And none can stop him. Daniel 4 verse 35. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, among the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? Those two verses ought to be uppermost in our mind, shouldn't they? Isaiah 46:10, Daniel 4:35. Because you see, it's telling us that God is never frustrated. Ever. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. We believe in a God, we pray to a God, we hope in a God who can do all that he pleases with ease. And there is no discrepancy between God's decisions and intentions and the carrying out of those same, like there is with us. He always has his way, and Calvary and that all that surrounds the person and work of Jesus was just another evidence that our God is sovereign and he has his way. But dear friends, here's the encouraging application. When the worst happens, it can be of the Lord. When the worst happens, it can be nothing less than of the Lord. Look, what could have been worse than God's dear Son incarnate, taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain? Oh, that day in history, supposed Good Friday, the blackest, darkest, most evil day of all. What crime has been greater than that crime? That blot on all history. The lowest, most dastardly deed done by men. Devils themselves could not have outdone the wickedness that was done by those wicked hands that crucified and slew the Christ of God. The worst happened, and yet it was to fulfill the best of ends, to give us a wonderful Saviour and salvation for the world and glory to God in the highest forever. And this is the principle. You can have something that's terrible that happens, whatever it might be, whatever we might think, some great sin, some terrible calamity, some awful disappointment, whatever. Look, the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. And though people have been involved, and it seems as if people have had their way, that's not the end of the story. God can be in this. Of course, the obvious case is Joseph, isn't it? What a terrible thing they did to Joseph, those brothers. They envied him and hated him, plotted his murder, and eventually sold him into Egypt as a slave, thinking they'd got rid of him for good. And how does Joseph interpret that? Well, he interprets it in a godly way, a way that shows belief in God's sovereignty and that God can bring good out of evil. Genesis 50, verse 20. What a comfort this is, isn't it? Joseph, looking back upon the incident, he says to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." See what he's saying? He's saying God was in this. God meant it to be. God ordained what you did. It was evil what you did, but God meant it for good. And that's most encouraging. Like the crucifixion itself, so with everything that happens to the Lord's people, we should never give way to dismay or despair. Providence is so sovereign that you can look upon the most disastrous of things and you can believe that God is behind and that he means it for a good end. The cross teaches us that. All is not lost. And our disappointments even can be the Lord's appointments, and he can be doing great things. Remember the two on the Emmaus Road? This Jesus of Nazareth, all the miracles he did, but our rulers took him, handed him over, he was crucified, and we trusted that it should have been he that should have delivered Israel. You see, they're so sad and they're talking in the past tense, and the Lord Jesus is alive and standing there. As God meant it for good, ought not Christ to have suffered and now entered into his glory? And our disappointments and things that go wrong, sufferings, troubles, everything, they've got predestination behind them. And they've got human responsibility and involvement in them. But they've got God's intention for good through them all. And all is not lost, even though it might seem so. There's a wonderful hope. That's surely the application, isn't it? Yes, that God is sovereign and man is responsible, and that God always will have his way. Nothing can stop him. But that when the worst happens, like Calvary, it can be all of God and meant to be for the best of ends and goals. And at the end of the day, this is our great proof that we believe in God's sovereignty, isn't it? Not when everything is going nicely, thank you, and everything in the garden is lovely. Our proof that we believe in a sovereign God is when things fall to pieces and hopes are dashed and there are troubles and sufferings and disappointments. And then we think of the cross of Calvary and we think of what God sovereignly did from before the foundation of the world with his Son. And for what purpose? To show his love, to provide salvation, to bless a people forever, eventually in heaven. And we say that that's how God works. And the worst of events, God is in it. And God makes it work together for good. John Newton rather amusingly said on one occasion, he said, the proof of our belief in God's sovereignty is when we spill a cup of coffee over a new coat. Is everything seen as subject to God's plan and purpose to do good to us? Even trivial things? Even little annoyances? Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. And we're told in all our ways to acknowledge him. And for my part, I apply it like this. I think of Calvary and I see God's sovereignty in it all and God's ultimate purpose for good in it all. And then I get stuck in a traffic jam on the way to a preaching engagement and the time ticks by and the time for the meeting draws near and I've not moved. And I get all steamed up and anxious and even angry. And I feel ashamed. And there's the test. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And everything has a counsel which is determined, a foreknowledge, a purpose, a goal in view that's nothing but good. Even the worst of things. Now, can you make the application? This is what Peter does, tracing it up to God and saying that he meant it for good. Well, that becomes a great source of strength to us, dear friends. And next time we're confronted by disagreeable circumstances, you think of God in Christ at Calvary. Sovereignty, human responsibility, and God working through both to have his way for the greatest good. Well, may the Lord help us to hope in God. We shall yet praise him. Let us